Thank you very, very much. Beautiful song, wonderfully done. On a cold morning in January of 1990, we had just gotten back from our annual trek here to Michigan. The holidays were over, it was time to get back to work, get the kids back at school. And I went out to start my 1984 Chevrolet Cavalier station wagon. And it turned over slowly and more slowly. I thought, well, okay, this isn't too bad. I had just purchased another car a few weeks before, so I thought, well, we'll just, you know, take the other car and get the kids to school, get my wife to work and all that kind of stuff, and get me to where I needed to go. So I wasn't really too concerned about it. Well, then I went back a few weeks later. They were still sitting in the driveway. Put the key in, turned it. Nothing. Zero. Except on about the third try, I heard this awful screeching sound coming out from underneath the hood. And I thought, that does not sound good. And so I turned it off, went about my business. Came back a few days later, brought my neighbor with me, who lived across the street, a guy by the name of Kenny. And he volunteered to let me put my car in his heated garage because he said it looked like the engine had seized up and it was going to need to be rebuilt. So that sent me on a six-month journey into uncharted territory because I had no idea how to rebuild a car. I had a little bit of idea. I'd grown up on the farm and knew, you know, a little bit of this and that, but not that. Now, for the most part, Kenny was the brains and I was the wrench. He told me what to do, showed me what to do. But from time to time, during that whole process, I would go to the library and I would check out a book. A big, thick book. Now, this one is called Motors Auto Repair Manual from 1966. The one that I had gotten from the library several times during that six-month ordeal was a Chilton's manual. Somewhere along the line, there were some engineers and automotive manufacturers decided, you know, we need to make a book. We need to make a resource for people who want to do their own work on their cars. And, you know, this is, it's really fascinating. I mean, you know, they have charts, they have pictures, they have exploding diagrams that, you know, I mean, they don't blow up, but I mean, they just show you what different parts need to go on when and where and how. I mean, here's clutch and standard transmission section. These are the Oldsmobiles, Lincoln Continental. Mine, again, was a 1984 Chevrolet Cavalier, and so we began to work. And so slowly, ever so slowly, the various parts came off that engine. And finally got it loosened up. The motor mounts were, we took them off, and we had the one interesting thing that happened during that process was that once we got the engine out of the car, we put it on a motor stand. You know, and those of you that have been around mechanics at all, you know what a motor stand is. There's this bar that comes out kind of where the crankshaft goes, and it holds your engine for you so you can work on it. Well, I had everything off the engine. And everything was stripped down to the block. And it was time for to go to the machinist shop to get the heads machined and, you know, everything ready to go so that we could begin to put it back together. So one afternoon, I was there working by myself on the car that particular day. And so I began to wheel the motor stand over towards the opening of the garage door because I had a pickup waiting there to put this engine block on there. And so I was, you know, pulling it and tugging it, and the roof was, or the floor rather, was a little bit uneven, and so the wheels caught, and all of a sudden I was there standing holding an engine block. And for a second I thought, what do I do? First of all, I was glad that it was not an 8-cylinder, it was a 4-cylinder. And so I thought, well, I got it now. I might as well go take it the rest of the way. So I carried it over and set it in the back of the pickup and sat down and rested. I'm not sure if it was aluminum. I'm pretty sure it was not cast iron because it would have been on the floor if it had been. But nevertheless, finally we got it all back together thanks to the good old motor manual and my friend Kenny Clark. Well, for a period of about 1,500 years. Oh, and by the way, we did get it going, and it ran for another 60-some thousand miles. And so I felt pretty good about that. Well, over a period of about 1,500 years, a book was written. God spoke to many individuals in many different ways. To some, it seems like that he almost spoke word for word. To others, they were inspired by his Holy Spirit and produced hundreds of warnings and promises with the intent of bringing about change in people's lives. He led others to simply record events that occurred in the history in conjunction with the nation of Israel and their neighbors, or also the life of Jesus. Others, such as the Apostle Paul, were inspired to respond to the needs of early Christians, of early believers, who faced many of the challenges that we still experience. And also in that during that time, and later, it's been a source of invaluable truth and comfort and hope throughout the centuries of its existence. It's God's word to humanity, revealing his nature. In God's word, we see what God is like, his activity in human history, his remedy for sin and for wrongs, and his promises for today and tomorrow and forever. It's the Bible. And today I just wanted to remind us of why and how it is so valuable and important to us. I want to start out looking at Psalm 119, 105. And I'd just like for us to read it together, okay? Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Let's try it again. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Psalm 119, 105. The Bible is God's revelation about himself. One of the first things, as I sat as a young man in college theology class, one of the first things that the professors drilled into our heads is that the Christian faith is the result of revelation. We do not go in search of God. What we know about God is what he has revealed to us. And he has revealed himself to us, his nature, his character, and everything about him that he has chosen to reveal to us is revealed to us through this book. Now, it's not a set of abstract doctrines and teachings. The Bible is not a string of sayings, though there is the book of Proverbs, which lends itself to proverbial teaching. But it is and it's not a set of principles. It's not like we think of in Western culture and Western philosophy, where there are certain principles. No, it is God's revelation of himself. It helps us it lets us see what he is like. We see that he is creative. In Genesis 1:1. And God spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and there was the firmament. God spoke. There's one guy, half tongue-in-cheek, says that I believe in the Big Bang Theory. He says, God spoke, and bang, it happened. And I know that there has been a lot of conversation, a lot of anger, a lot of discussion, a lot of rancor that has risen up about the origin of the universe, the origin of the earth, and Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, over the last couple hundred years. And as scientists go, as people go and discover things, it puts a lot of questions sometimes in our minds, but the basic principle is God is creative. And in many ways, he's still creating. He is still creating. I don't necessarily know that he has ever stopped creating. But The Bible reminds us and lets us know that God is creative. It talks to us about how he is holy. Now, most of the time, when you and I think about holiness, we think about moral purity, which is an aspect of God's holiness. But there's more to it than that. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where Isaiah was in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his clothing, his garments, his cloak filled the temple. And Isaiah was in awe at what he was seeing. Not only was he in awe at what he was seeing, he was in awe at his own uncleanness. But see, the holiness of God there is a sense of separateness. God doesn't need us for anything. He is holy and completely capable of whatever he needs without us. And he is larger than we can even think of. But he is holy. And so the Bible reminds us and lets us know about God's holiness, about his separateness. I mean, he is, whether we want to believe he is or not. And he is also compassionate, yet just. Take a look at Exodus 34, 5, 6, and 7. This takes place on Moses' second go-round with God's law. The first one, you know, is, if you're familiar with scriptures at all, the Ten Commandments and subsequent things were related there on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And so Moses came down from there, and when he came down from there, he discovered and realized that the people had already fallen away from what they understood as who God was, and so they were engaged in idolatry and all kinds of other kinds of things, and Moses, in a fit of whatever, threw those tablets down, and they broke. And so when we come along to chapter 34, God says, "Now, Moses, I want you to chisel out some more tablets, because you're going to come back up here, and I'm going to give you some more. And I'm going to inscribe on those my word, my will, my law." And we read in Exodus 34, 5, 6, and 7, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming." This is what God is quoting and saying about himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. What does he say about himself? He is compassionate and gracious. He looks upon us as disobedient, as whatever, as ungodly as we can be. And there is something that stirs in the heart of God. I know when Jesus would see the crowds oftentimes and said he had compassion on them. God is compassionate. So often we get this picture of in our minds, and I'm not sure exactly where it comes from, but we get this picture in our minds that he is some kind of a terrible, awful, vindictive, and vengeful being. He's compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. Now, I've seen some people in my lifetime that are not slow to anger. I mean, they are quick to become angry. And they will let you know how angry they are. And sometimes, again, we have that picture of God. He says, no. He himself said, "I am slow to anger. I do not fly off the handle." It says he's abounding in love and faithfulness. maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad he forgave your wickedness, rebellion, and sin?
Yes.
But he does not leave sin unpunished. I know from time to time we hear about generational sins, and in many ways that is a true phenomenon, for lack of a better word. But he does punish. But the Bible is not only God's revelation about himself. The Bible is the account of God's actions in human history. Nearly every part of the Bible is somehow connected to humanity. From Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way to the closing chapters of the Revelation of John, there are interactions with humanity. God's word and God's relationship and interactions with humanity is built around a series of covenants that were made with those who would respond in obedience. For Adam, there was the covenant of creation and fellowship. There was that relationship established with them that we read that in the cool of the day, God would come and fellowship with Adam and Eve. Now, of course, that covenant was broken when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and decided that they could choose on their own who and what they wanted to be a part of. But nevertheless, it was a covenant. There was a covenant with Noah, delivering Noah and his family safely through the flood in Genesis 9. And if you recall that old story when Noah came out of the ark and things had kind of settled back to what the new normal was going to be, God said, "I will make a covenant today. I will never destroy ever again all of the earth by water." And he said, "I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky." And so for generations upon generations upon generations, the rainbow has spoken to people of faith that God keeps his promise. Now, if you're in the middle of a hurricane, you may have a little trouble believing that covenant when you're getting 40 inches of rain in a day and a half span. But it is still his promise. And then as we go through Genesis, we come up to the 12th chapter, and there's this guy that lives in Ur, a man that lives in Ur of the Chaldees, they call it. His name is Abram. And God makes a covenant with Abram. He says, "Abram, if you will leave where you are now, yes, your family, yes, everything you have, and you will follow me, I will be your God." And he renews that covenant in chapter 15, and he renews it again in chapter 17 of Genesis. All the while he is telling Abram, it's a series of covenants. And then we come down to Moses and the covenant with the nation of Israel. He delivered them from Egypt. His God's act of grace with Israel was to deliver them from Egypt and established a covenant with them, established his law. And again, as we know, as time went by, it was broken again. But then God brought about another connection, another interaction, another covenant, when he himself entered into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. He is the perfect connection with God. And I dare say, removing some of the mystery. Now again, remember that God is a revealing God, a self-revealing God. And so all the way down through these times, he has revealed himself in different ways, different places. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, his names, the names that are used for him in the Old Testament, reflect how he has revealed himself to people at specific times. But then we come to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that, my friends, is a synopsis of the new covenant. The fulfillment of God's revelation and his covenants all the way throughout humanity until he came into humanity's experience and existence himself through Jesus Christ. That passage of scripture, I just love from time to time just looking at that and reading it and thinking about it and all of the ramifications that go along with that scripture. But he is the ultimate covenant. When Jesus sat down with his disciples the night before he was crucified, and he passed around the bread and he passed around the wine, he said, "This is the new covenant which is established in my blood." He had fulfilled everything else. Well, the Bible also reveals God's remedy for sin. It is his revelation about himself. It's the account of his actions in human history, and it reveals God's remedy for sin. You see, humanity ignored God's revelation and broke the covenants. Every one of them. It's not been God who's broken them. It's been us. Beginning with Adam all the way through today, basically, the essence of idolatry is we know what is best for us. That's what Oscar Reed said in the Beacon Bible Expositions. It's a self-idolatry. And so sometimes, you know, we think, well, idolatry is not really a problem in the world in which you live today. I mean, we don't have little statues that we make offerings to, and people don't necessarily, some people do, but some people don't necessarily have a multitude of gods that they're like, no, the essence of idolatry and rebellion against God is that I know best what's best for me, regardless of what God says. And so disobedience to God is sin. And sin results in banishment from him forever. You see, sin is not, that banishment, you and I know about it as hell. And hell is a consequence. It's not a punishment. Hell is the result of my continually rejecting God's call upon my life. For 40 years, dentists have tried to get me to floss. And I have the cavities to prove it. And I have the crowns to prove it. Bad teeth are a result of not taking care of them. Now, am I going to start flossing? Can you really teach an old dog new tricks? But there are consequences. There are consequences with continually resisting, turning away from, walking away from, ignoring God's call upon our lives. And as he works and as he calls, as he, through his prevenient grace, as he works in our lives, in the situations of our lives, And then, on top of that, sin wreaks all kinds of havoc in those who indulge in it. But you know, God already had a plan. And I'm not exactly sure how it all works out. But the Bible reminds us that before the foundation of the world, He knew what He was going to do about sin. He knew what He was going to do about rebellion. Even before He created, even before He took that lump of clay and made a man out of it, He knew what He was going to do. And I know that there are people, and I myself have studied and puzzled and wondered and thought and talked. But nevertheless, that's what it says. He would provide the perfect person. He would provide the perfect sacrifice. He would offer the perfect remedy, and that person is Jesus Christ. You know, there's a sense in which God's covenant started out real big. I mean, He started out with Adam and whatever his offspring would be. It went to Noah and, in a sense, whatever his offspring would be. And then it went to Abraham and whoever his offspring would be. The covenant was there. And then it went to the people of Israel. And you know, it just seems like it just kind of kept getting a little bit more focused, I guess. And then when it came to Jesus, God's covenant is focused on one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so it started out like this, and it came down like a laser on one person who offered himself on a cross to take the place of all humanity before and after. And so His covenant goes down to this one person, and then guess what happens to it? It gets spread out all over the whole world again. Because that covenant is not about people. It's not about ethnic origin. It's not about race. It's not about family. It is about whoever will listen, and whoever will respond, and whoever will hear what God is saying through Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, is not only the perfect revelation; He is the perfect remedy. Because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as it's recorded in here, is the remedy. He takes away the load of guilt and sin. He lifts the heart of all who will believe. How many people have testified after they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear testimonies that they say, "Well, I just feel so light. This burden that I had over me, I just feel so light." And you know, sin is not just sins of the flesh. Sin is sins of the spirit. Things like hatred and revenge and bitterness and all the things that go along with that. Jesus came to take care of it all through the cross and in our hearts. And the Bible reveals, finally, God's word for today and forever. It reveals how we can live. In Galatians 5:22, Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Or as John Wesley called them, just the ordinary fruit of the Spirit. The result of living in the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness. They don't all mature at the same time, but they can be evident in all of our lives as a result of living in the Spirit. But the Bible also finally, ultimately reveals our hope forever. In Revelation 21, 3, 4, and 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life, and forever will be in the presence of God." However that works out. However he works it out. Now, I started out mentioning how important a motor manual, an auto repair manual, is in helping rebuild automobiles. How much more important is the Bible in rebuilding broken lives? It's not a book of magic. It's not a book that is worshipped. We do not worship the Bible. But we understand that it is God's revelation of himself. We understand that it is the story of God's relationship with humanity. We understand that in it, he reveals to us the remedy for sin. And in it, he also reveals to us the promises that he makes for us forever. And so if we really want to be all that God wants us to be, it's good for us to be acquainted with this book and to regularly go through its pages, because everything that is needed for life and for eternity is in it. And that's why it's so important for us. We're looking for relief from the past. It's in Jesus Christ who's revealed here. Amen. We're looking for guidance and direction for decisions we make. Many of them are right here. Now, we can get a little ridiculous like that, you know? Okay, where in the Bible does it say God wants me to buy a new car? It's not there. But where in the Bible does God say, okay, don't go too deeply in debt? Be careful how you manage your finances. It's there. And you see, it becomes the very foundation of our life. And you know what? You know a beautiful thing about believing God's word? There are some decisions we don't even have to think about. Should I steal? I'm really in a bind. Should I figure out a way to get what I need by unethical or illegal means? We've already made that decision. No, we're not going to do it. And it goes on from there. So I'll just encourage you this morning, as you go through life, perhaps today, you're in that quandary, of that quagmire of sin. And you say, "I really, really want to get out of it." Jesus is your way, as he's revealed in God's word. Or maybe you're struggling with that whole idea and that thought of, you know, do I fully yield and commit myself to God? We find out that he has shown us the way in that as well. So I just want to encourage you today. Allow God's word to speak to you, even on a daily basis, as you go through your journey of life, from now and forever. Would you stand with me, please? I just want to take a moment this morning. If you're struggling with whether to really follow Jesus or not, just let me encourage you. It truly, it really is the best way to go. And if you struggle with somehow, how is the Bible relevant to me? I think as we search and understand, allow the Holy Spirit to reveal God's Word to us, we can see how He is at work. So I just want to encourage you today. Allow God's Word to be part of your life. Lord, we thank you today for your loving kindness and your mercy and your goodness. We thank you today, Lord, for your Word and how you reveal yourself to us and you guide us through your Word and through the Spirit's working in our heart through your Word. And we just want to honor you today for that. And Lord, I pray that there are some here today that need to take you at your Word. I pray, God, that you would speak to them. And perhaps even before they leave this room, they would come to a moment that says, I'm going to follow Jesus. And Lord, help us as your church truly to follow you day by day and moment by moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.